You may well know the name Charles Templeton. In the mid-1900s, the 1940s most specifically, Charles Templeton was one of the prominent evangelists in North America and around the world. He was a powerful preacher. He explained the gospel in clear and compelling terms, and throughout his evangelistic ministry, thousands and thousands of people responded to his invitation to put their faith in Jesus Christ. He was, along with a few others, the one who brought Youth for Christ to Canada, actually. They started in Toronto. And he would have weekly meetings there with young people. Of almost 3,000 young people would come every single week to hear him preach. And then somewhere along the way there, he met Billy Graham, and they became friends. And they would actually go out on these revival evangelistic tours where they would preach to 10 to 30,000 people every single night. Over and over again, repeating the gospel message and inviting people to put their faith in Christ. And thousands of people had their lives changed because of the preaching of Charles Templeton and Billy Graham. But Templeton, as he started, or as he continued in his ministry, started to have some doubts about his faith. Started to ask questions about the foundations of the faith. Can you trust the Bible to be true? He recounts a conversation he had with Billy Graham at one point where he said to Billy Graham, "How can you trust the Bible when science has shown us and has proven that the universe is millions of years old, billions of years old, and that evolution took place and over time everything came to be?" Well, Billy Graham responded by saying, "You know what, I've had these same questions. I've had deep questions. I've done a lot of research. I've done my reading. I've tried to investigate all of these things, and I've come to believe that no one can know anything for certain, 100%. There's always an element of faith in what you believe." And Billy Graham said, "Every time I proclaim the word of God, something seems to happen that is powerful in people's lives, and so I'm choosing to put my faith in God's word and in God's plan." Well, Charles Templeton couldn't get to that point. And eventually, it was said of him that he would preach at these massive rallies, inviting people to follow Jesus, and he would walk out the back door and didn't believe a single word of what he had just said. He eventually became an agnostic and eventually wrote a book called Farewell to God. It was a memoir of his life. How does this sort of thing happen? How is it that a person who has seen the work of God so powerfully, so many times in his life, how could that kind of person completely fall away from faith? It's a cautionary tale, really. A cautionary tale that seeing God's work is not a guarantee that a person will hold on to faith. Seeing and experiencing God's powerful work is not a guarantee that someone will hold on to faith. It's a cautionary tale. And as we turn our attention back into the book of Hebrews today, we're going to see another cautionary tale where God's people saw the powerful work of God, His powerful salvation at work in their own lives, and did not hold on to faith. We've reached Hebrews chapter 3, the middle point of Hebrews chapter 3. So far, we have seen Jesus as given a vision of Jesus as lifted high. He is higher than the angels. He is higher and greater than Moses. He is higher and greater than the law. He is over all things, and all things will be put under His feet. And in Hebrews chapter 3, the author, the preacher, is taking us back into the Old Testament. And in verses 7 to 19, he gives us this picture back into Israelite history and gives us a lesson for today. This is what he says, starting in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. There's a word that's repeated in this passage three times. It's the word today. And I want to structure our evaluation of this passage after that, those three instances of the word today. And we're going to do so slightly out of order here because there's two parts where he takes us back to the past, and then there's an exhortation for the present. So our first section will be a lesson from the past, part one, in verses 7 to 11. The second one is a lesson from the past, part two, that's verses 15 to 19, and then an exhortation for the present in verses 12 to 14. So first, a lesson from the past, part one. There's a quote there from Psalm 95. This is how our author starts this. We've seen already that he has a very high view of the Old Testament. And this is repeated again for us as the preacher says, the Holy Spirit says this. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 95. He's putting the very words of the psalm into the Holy Spirit's mouth, saying this is God's word to us for right now. Now, Psalm 95 is a beautiful and fascinating psalm. I want to read it for you in its entirety. And listen for the parts here that the preacher to Hebrews quotes. Psalm 95, verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Now let's stop there for a minute. This is about halfway through the psalm. So far, this has been all about God's positive attributes and the way in which the psalmist and the people in general had experienced God's faithfulness. All of this is reason for them to hold on to their faith. And yet the rest of the psalm is a warning. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as that day you did at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, that psalmist, and by extension the author of Hebrews, is referring back to the Israelite story. The Israelites had plenty of opportunity to see God's power. Moses went into Egypt as the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians, and he said to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they can worship God. Pharaoh says no, and God brings on the Egyptians 10 plagues, devastating plagues, that brought Egypt to its knees. And so Pharaoh says, yes, the people can go. And so the people plunder their neighbors. God makes the Egyptians favorably disposed to the Israelites so that they give them clothing and cookware and food and everything. They just take whatever we have, go. And so the Israelites go and they make their way out of Egypt and they're in the desert. And all of a sudden Pharaoh realizes, what have I done? My entire economy is about to crumble because I've let our labor force go. And so Pharaoh takes his army and he leads them out, chasing the Israelites. And the Israelites are pinned up against the Red Sea, and God miraculously separates the army by keeping one side in daylight and the other side in pitch darkness. And then he says to Moses, raise up your hand over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts, and the Israelites walk through the dry ground in the middle of two walls of water. And they go through, they're on the other side, and the Egyptians start to follow them. And as soon as all the Egyptians are in the Red Sea, God causes the water to crash back over them, and he drowns them and takes out the Egyptian army completely. God then leads the Israelites and says, I'm going to take you to a promised land. I'm going to give you a wonderful land for you to live in. And he provides for them with meat and with bread in the wilderness. And he also gives them some early military victories to boost their confidence And they have all the reason in the world to be confident in God. Until one day they're thirsty. Hebrews doesn't exactly quote Psalm 95. There's a couple of differences. In Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about the time of the rebellion, the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me. This is a clear reference back to an incident that happened in the desert. The Israelites don't have any water, and they start to grumble and complain. And instead of putting their faith and trust in God and holding tight to the power of God, they start to say, why didn't we just stay in Egypt? We had plenty of water to drink there. And so Moses goes to God and says, these people are complaining, what am I supposed to do? So God says, go with your staff, hit that rock over there, and water will pour out. And that's exactly what happens, and God provides for them. But Moses named that place Massa and Meribah. Those are two Hebrew words which mean testing and quarreling. This is a reminder of a time in Hebrews where the Israelites should have trusted God, but they didn't. It's also making us remember an incident in Numbers chapter 14, 13 and 14. This is the time where God says to the Israelites, okay, you guys are going to go and you're going to take over the promised land now. Here's where it is. I want you to go there. And they send 12 people out to scout the land. 12 people go and they come back with an incredible report. They say, this place is really amazing. The fruit is ginormous. The food sources are plentiful. But the people there, well, we're like grasshoppers to them. They are massive. Their cities are fortified. And of course, why wouldn't they be fortified? They're in this beautiful land. Of course, they want to protect it. And the people are giants. There's no way that we'll be able to take this land. 10 of those 12 spies come back with this report, and they spread the report among the people. And it starts to spread like wildfire, like, oh no, we can't do this. We can't do this. Only two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, stand up in front of everyone and say, you know what? It's true. The people are big. The challenge is large, but God is on our side, so we can go ahead and do this. God has provided for us all the way through. We can go and do this. This is how the part of the story goes in Numbers chapter 14, verse 5. Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Now Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and says, no, don't destroy them. Then the Egyptians will hear about this and they'll think nothing of you. And so God sends a plague on the 10 spies. And all of them die. And God says to the Israelites, because of your refusal to hold on to your faith, you're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years until every single person of this generation is dead. And I will give the land to the next generation. Only Caleb and Joshua will see the promised land. So the writer to the Hebrews brings this up to say, hey, these people had all the reason in the world to hold on to their faith. They had seen the power of God, and yet they wandered away. Listen, you and I can have this kind of prove it attitude towards God as well, can't we? Like, God, I need you to prove me in the here and now before I'm going to have faith in you in this moment. It doesn't matter what you've done for me in the past. I'm not thinking about those things right now. I just know that I need you right now, and if you don't come through in the way that I need you to, then I don't know if I'm going to keep following you or not. We can live with this kind of prove-it attitude. And the preacher wants us to know that we can't have this kind of attitude. We need to remember the ways that God has proved himself to us in the past. and that today is the day for us to follow Jesus. So when we move down to verse 15 to 19, we see a lesson from the past, part two. He's basically raising questions from Psalm 95 and answering them from Psalm 95. So he says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. There was a consequence for their lack of faith. They would not enter into God's rest, which in this case means the promised land. They would not experience all of the blessings of God because they didn't have faith. So that's the lesson from the Old Testament. In the middle of that, in verse 12 to 14, there's an exhortation or an urging for us in the present. Some instructions for us in the present. Verses 12 to 14. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. We are not a people who hold on to it for a while and then let it go. He starts with the words in verse 12, see to it. See to it, pay attention to. This is contrasted in verse 19, where he says, we see that the people in Moses' day were unable to enter because of their unbelief. We see that. Now see to your own faith. We could say this idea of see to it is the idea of perpetual vigilance. Always being on guard. Okay, if you have a dog and who likes to chase a ball, think about when you have that ball in your hand and that dog is crouched and ready and he's watching that ball and you can move it this way and that way and you could put it behind your back and you can do all kinds of things and that dog will track that ball wherever you move it to. You could even send someone else in there to try and pet the dog and have a moment with the dog, but the ball is what the dog is looking at. That's all it has eyes for, is that tennis ball, until you throw it. Perpetual vigilance. Pay attention to your faith. Keep an eye on your walk with the Lord. Don't just give it part of your attention. Give it your full attention. Pay attention to it. It's that important. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, a heart that is hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, in chapter 2, we had a similar theme to what we're looking at here in chapter 3. The image there was drifting away from faith, right? Don't allow yourself just to drift away, almost unconsciously drift away. Here the picture is kind of wandering away. Maybe it's intentional, maybe it's not, but it's a wandering away from the faith, a meandering down life's paths in a way that actually takes you further away from Jesus. There's a concern here on the part of the pastor that God's people might wander instead of following Jesus, the pioneer, the trailblazer, the guide who has walked for us the path that we are to follow him down. Jesus has gone out ahead of us. He has walked the path, we are to follow him. And the concern is that they might wander in a different way. We must walk with intention after Jesus. The phrase here about your hearts being hardened is actually phrased as a passive phrase. Lest any of you allow yourselves to be hardened in your heart. It's almost something that happens to you rather than something that you choose. You allow the pressure of the world to harden your heart towards God. You slowly allow it to happen rather than standing on guard and being vigilant. You are like the lazy guard dog that just lays in the corner of the yard rather than the dog who is vigilant and paying attention. To have a hard heart, says Douglas Moo, is to become spiritually insensitive and to close oneself off from the impact of God's word. It's to open oneself to sin's deceitfulness, right? We do this, right? There are times in life where we approach something that we know that we shouldn't do, okay? Maybe it's to go to that movie that maybe has a little more nudity in there than should be, right? And you say, everybody else is watching this movie. I'll just close my eyes at that part. It'll be fine. I'm gonna go to it anyway. We've actually allowed sin's deceitfulness to convince ourselves to participate in something we know we shouldn't. Well, what that does is it makes it easier the next time to say, I did it last time. It was probably fine. I'm gonna do it again. This is how sin takes a hold of us in our lives. It convinces us, it's just a little thing. I can just tell a little lie here. I can just exaggerate the truth here. I can just be dishonest a little bit here. I can hold on to that bitterness. It'll be okay. And slowly it hardens our hearts as the enemy of our souls lies to us. George Guthrie says it like this: the thief doubts God's provision. The sexually immoral denies the sufficiency of God's design for sexual fulfillment. The religiously proud does not trust God's priority on humility. And we could go on and on with different ways in which sin's deceitfulness works on our hearts. So the preacher here identifies this as a problem, and he introduces some urgency into things. He says, today. There's that word, today. This is urgency. As long as it is called today. Now, how many days have you lived that have been called today? Right? Every single one of them. Once we get to tomorrow, it'll be today. But there's an underlying warning in this, that there will come a time when there are no more todays. When God's judgment comes, and that will be the end of all the todays. There will be no more time left to change your mind or to say, I didn't really mean to wander away from God. It just sort of happened. Sin sort of crept into my life and took over, and if I just had another moment, I would rectify that and I would come back. The preacher says, today's the day to follow Jesus. Because eventually there won't be another today. So today is the time to turn yourself back to God. Reminds me of a bizarre story from the Israelites' experience in Egypt and the 10 plagues. One of the plagues is the plague of the frogs. This is a plague where God made frogs come up out of the Nile, and they were everywhere. They were in your bed, they were in your kitchen, they were in your oven, they were in your toilet. They were everywhere. In fact, Ken Davis says it like this: Pharaoh can't even back his chariot out of the garage without killing 100 frogs. His pizza is covered with frogs. If his home is anything like mine, his wife and oldest daughter have been standing on chairs screaming since the plague began. His youngest daughter, on the other hand, has run out of jars with which to collect and accidentally suffocate the frogs. They're everywhere. And what made it worse, this is kind of hilarious, Pharaoh's magicians have been tested in each of these plagues. And in these early plagues, Moses will say, the Lord is going to do this, and the Lord does it, and then Pharaoh's magicians copy it. They also can do it. And so there's frogs everywhere, and Pharaoh's magicians respond by producing even more frogs. So Pharaoh's had enough, finally, and he calls in Moses and Aaron, and he says, okay, time to deal with the frogs. Pray to God that he'll get rid of these and I will let your people go. And so Moses says to Pharaoh, I leave it to you. I leave you the honor of determining the time at which I will make this prayer and the frogs will disappear. What do you think Pharaoh should say in this moment? If it's me, right now, Moses, I want you to get rid of the frogs right now. Pharaoh responds with, tomorrow. I would like to spend another night with the frogs, please. Keep them around until tomorrow. They're such an enjoyable thing to have here. Let's keep them around another day. Tomorrow may well be the most dangerous word in the English language. I'll do it tomorrow, right? How many times have you thought to yourself, I should really start eating better? Yeah, I'm gonna do that. Okay, when am I gonna do it? Well, tomorrow. But today we feast. Right? And we eat and we eat and we eat. Tomorrow will be different. Well, tomorrow you wake up and there's still a leftover piece of chocolate cake and it'd be too bad to throw it away. So tomorrow, we will start tomorrow. So many good intentions die because we're waiting for tomorrow. Gareth Cockrell says, the experience of the wilderness generation, the Israelites, would suggest that the heart is hardened by repeated failure to trust and obey until the people become so callous to God's voice that they refuse to heed his call. Our hearts become hardened as we continually say to God, tomorrow I will deal with that. Tomorrow I'll follow you. I'll clean this up in my life tomorrow. I promise I'm going to get to it. Our hearts become hardened over time. And listen, this is a kind of a precept for life, but whatever you agree with in your life, you give power to. So if you continually say to yourself, I can't do it today, but I'll do it tomorrow, you are continually reinforcing that your problems will be dealt with at a later date and you're not strong enough to deal with them right now, and that God can't help you in the here and now. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. So we tell ourselves things like, I will make sure that I have a quiet time with God once my kids are older. Or I will start giving financially when I have enough to be comfortable. Or I will stop acting out sexually when I'm ready to finally settle down. Or I will forgive that person who hurt me when they've done enough to earn my forgiveness. Or I will share my faith with others when I finally feel confident enough. There's a British psychologist, his name is David Peres, who coined the phrase motivated irrationality. The idea here is that we irrationally cling to things that aren't good for us while motivating ourselves to deal with them, but just not yet. And so we continue to live with things that aren't good for us, promising ourselves that we'll deal with it eventually. I'll change someday, but it won't be today. So what we need to know, and what our pastor here in Hebrews wants us to know, is that God is ready and willing to help us at this present moment, today, right now. He is here waiting for us to turn to him, to remember all of the ways he's come through for us in the past, and to turn to him with our whole hearts in this moment. Because there are consequences when we don't. The Israelites experience this. Numbers 14, verse 22. Not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. This is the concern that the writer to the Hebrews also shares in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands for you and I, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. You must hold to your conviction to the very end. Now, there's some debate among Jewish scholars and contemporary scholars as well, who wonder about the wandering Israelites, if they experienced the afterlife or if God's rejection of them was just for the promised land. God knows for sure. God knows people's hearts. But the contrast, the comparison that the author in Hebrews wants us to see is that our promise of entering God's eternal rest still stands. An afterlife, an eternity with him still stands. That's still waiting for us. So don't let go. Because you must hold firm. You must hold that conviction to the very end. So how do we do this? Well, two ways. Two things. The first one's already been introduced to us. We have been instructed already in chapter 3, verse 1, to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your eyes on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Later on in chapter 12, this command is going to be repeated. In chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking at him. Okay, what does that mean? There's two parts to it. There's a doctrinal part and there's a relational part. We need to understand doctrinally who Jesus is. Okay, we need to learn more about who Jesus is, who our Savior is, how does salvation work? We need to continually be learners, learning from the Scriptures. And in our day and age, there are so many different sources you can learn from. We need to sharpen our theological understanding of who Jesus is. And you don't need to go to seminary to learn these kinds of things. We need to deepen our roots in orthodoxy, proper Christian belief. The second part of this is relational. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus relationally, cultivating intimacy with God through prayer and obedience. And interestingly enough, George Guthrie makes this point. The author of Hebrews associates belief in God so closely with obedience to Him that the two are practically indistinguishable. If you believe in God, you obey Him. If you don't obey Him, you don't actually believe in Him. These are two sides of the same coin. So we fix our eyes on Jesus by understanding who He is better, but also by pursuing Him relationally in prayer, through His Word, getting to know His character, sharing our lives with Him, being led by Him every day. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. This is part of how we hold on to our conviction till the very end. The second way in which the author here very specifically tells us to hold on to our faith is to encourage one another daily. To encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need each other if we're going to hold on to the very end. We are not isolated individuals, each trying to hold on our own. We are a community of people joined together that encourages one another towards the goal. This is going to be repeated again in chapter 10, in verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ when He returns. So every day, and all the more as you see Christ's return coming closer, we must be encouraging one another. We need to know that we're not alone. All right, I want to share with you an insight into College Craig's life here, okay? So in my first year at Briarcrest College, the guys in the dorm did, it's basically No Shave November, but they did it in October. So nobody shaved, and then at the end of October, near Halloween, we did like a dress-up day. And so you dress up funny, you shave a funny pattern into your beard, if you could grow one, which I could not. And we all kind of parade around the school for the day in that way. Well, I realized around that time it was about time for me to get a haircut. And I didn't know where to get a haircut in this town. I'd never got a haircut here before. And so I thought, why don't I shave my head for this experience? It seems like a good idea. I might as well shave a funny pattern into my head for the first day. And so here's a picture of me on what we called mustache day. Brace yourselves for this. Of me with my head shaved. I dressed up as a professor. And I did this all by myself. Nobody else did it with me. And I remember walking around school that day. And as you can imagine, everywhere I went, people were looking at me. People were talking about me behind my back. I remember distinctly being in the cafeteria and filling up a drink. And the table of my friends halfway across the room were just laughing at me. And I knew they were laughing at me. I was all alone in this experience. Now, it was just fun. It was lighthearted. And I shaved the rest of my hair off after that. And, you know, away we went. Well, the next year, back in the dorm, second year, people start asking me, are you going to shave your head again? Well, I say, well, yeah, maybe I will, but I think I'm going to get some people to do it with me this time. And so I got six of my friends to join me in shaving a nice cul-de-sac in our heads. Here's a picture. We were posing with a professor who naturally had this hairstyle. And we walked around together that day, getting all of the looks and the laughter together. Let me tell you, it was far more comfortable of an experience with a group of friends around me. We were being crazy, we were being kind of stupid, but it was together that we were doing this. Listen, sometimes as we walk around this world in the Christian faith, we feel like we're the crazy ones. We feel like maybe we're the stupid ones, we're the weird ones. We live differently than most of our community here in Abbotsford, than most of the rest of the world. Our values are different. The practices that we incorporate into our lives are different. We don't sleep in on Sunday mornings. We get up and go to church. You know, we're just different. And it can feel like we're alone. It can feel like when we're out in the world that we don't have support around us. But we do. We have each other. We walk around this world as believers in Christ, holding on to the truth and the power of God together. And we have to remind ourselves of this. Encouragement spreads, just like negativity does. Remember the 10 spies? They spread a bad report and it spread like wildfire through the community to the point where no one, except for those two guys, plus Moses and Aaron, were willing to be faithful. So encouragement is contagious. And the author here tells us we should encourage each other every single day. Some of you are natural encouragers, you do this, but some of us maybe don't have that inclination as naturally. So I want to give you a challenge. Well, I'm not giving you the challenge, the scripture is giving you the challenge, but I'm going to define it for you. I want to challenge you this week, every single day, to send an encouragement text or to write a note or an email or a phone call. Every single day this week to encourage somebody. Somebody else in the family of believers. Preferably someone in our church, but if you're watching this and you're not necessarily connected to our church, pick people in your life who have been instrumental in your faith or who you see as setting a good example of what it means to hold on to the faith. Encourage them for the way in which they're being steadfast. Thank them for it. Cheer them on. And encourage them to keep holding on. This is our challenge. Charles Templeton, in his early 80s, did an interview with Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel wrote books like The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ, etc. And Lee Strobel asked him, Charles Templeton, about Jesus. Knowing that he used to be this powerful evangelist turned agnostic. And he said, as soon as I asked him about Jesus, his whole demeanor softened. And he started talking about how Jesus was the greatest human who had ever lived. That Jesus was the most important human who had ever lived, the most compassionate, the least duplicity. He started talking in these glowing terms about Jesus, and then all of a sudden there was a moment where he started to cry, and he tried to hide his tears from Lee Strobel, and he said through his tears, if I might put it this way, I miss him. I miss him. Templeton would die several years later. There's no record of him turning back to God in faith. Friends, let us not let go of what we have, this treasure that we hold. Let us not let go, but let us say today is the day that I will follow Jesus. And tomorrow I will wake up and it'll be today again and I will say it again. Today is the day that I will follow Jesus and I will hold on to the very end. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you modeled for us what it means to hold on and to persevere all the way through the cross. You persevered. You were consistent. Jesus, we know that in this world we have so many temptations to turn another way, and even in our own hearts we feel it, and we see other people who have wandered away from faith. They've drifted away. They've let go. And Father, we don't want to be that kind of person or that kind of people. We want to be people who hold firm to the treasure that we have. May we not forget all of the ways you've shown your power to us in our lives. May we instead, together, hold firmly to the truth of your word. May we encourage one another. May this community of Christ followers at Ross Road be a community that continually encourages one another to persevere in the faith. May this be the language that we speak to one another, hope, encouragement, as we spur one another on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.